We'll turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 9. John 9 tells us the story of a man who was born blind and healed by Jesus. And we started this story last night. We saw that as the disciples look at this man and ask, why is he suffering? Why was he born blind? That Jesus invites us to consider the works of God, to see how he helps us even in suffering by thinking on the works of God. And so tonight we read the whole story. We see a full display of the works of God in this man's life on this day. And we'll continue to meditate on that theme. So give your attention to God's word. I'll read the whole chapter, John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. This is God's holy word. Our catechism talks about the works of God. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's the way Jesus invites us to look at life, to look at what happens in this chapter, to say that even though there is suffering there, God is in control. God is holy, God is wise, he is powerful, and he is at work. But we're invited to push the question further, to say, what exactly is God doing? What is the work that God is doing? We started doing this last time. In verses 1 to 7, we talked about how God is at work speaking. He is telling us things that we can learn, especially he's telling us about Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation. We know that one of God's works is to punish sinners, but we also recognize that punishment for sin is not something that any who trust in Christ will face because he took that on the cross. Then we saw that God is at work sending. God sent his Son into this world. Jesus sent this blind man, and now this blind man is sent back into his community in order to speak to all of them. And that's where we pick up the story, and that's the comparison I want you to start with as you consider this story tonight. God has sent you. God has sent you wherever you are right now, not just where you're sitting right this moment, but into the station of life and the place of life that you're in right now. If you're suffering right now, God has sent you into this suffering. If you are with people who are suffering, God has sent you to be with them. God is working. God has a purpose. Of course, that takes us back to the original question, but why the suffering? What is the work? What is the purpose? How do we come up with practical answers? Well, that's why we take the whole chapter and we watch God at work. It's not so that we have every single answer for every situation, but it's to teach us the habit of meditating on the works of God and to learn once again the good news that as we meditate on God's works, as we trust in him and know that he is at work, that we will begin to understand his purposes for us and the places he has sent us to be. So we'll look at four further works of God in this story as we continue through it. And the first one is this: God sows. God sows. I take this title from Jesus' parable of the sower, when Jesus says that a sower went out to sow and he scattered seed on all sorts of types of ground, and not every seed grew, not every seed survived. But some of it did. And Jesus told us in that parable, that's how God's kingdom is grown and developed, is that God is sowing his word in this world. And that's, as we go through verses 8 through 23, that's what I think we are seeing. We are seeing a series of responses to God's initial work of healing this man. God heals the man, verse 7, he comes back and he can see immediately in verses 8 and 9, we get three types of people. And we get cautious people, verse 8, they're saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? You might say cautiously optimistic. It looks like a miracle. Could it be that this is what's going on? You get people who are believers. They're excited. This is the one. He believes. They believe that this is him. But then you have the skeptics, the doubters. They're saying, no, he looks like him, but there's not been a miracle. This is not him. And then of course, you have the man himself. He's a believer. He knows that his eyes have been opened. He knows what has happened. He explains this to them. He gives the basic testimony that carries through the passage. This was Jesus. This was Jesus. Look to Jesus as the one who did this. And they question him on it and ask him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. Remember, he has not seen Jesus with his newly healed eyes. Jesus sent him away, and when he washed, he was healed. So he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He could not pick him out in a crowd, but he knows that Jesus has acted. So the people, they want to solve this. They're curious. They can't find Jesus, but of course you can find the Pharisees when you need them. So they go to the Pharisees, and we are told that they bring him to him, and then verse 14 tells us this happened on a Sabbath day. And if you've been with us through the whole series of John, you know this is a clue something bad is going to happen. Sabbath day is not supposed to be a bad day, but this is where the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees is. The Pharisees are convinced Jesus is working on the Sabbath day and he's sinning. And that's the direction of their questioning. They want to know, what was it that he did? What was the method he used to help you receive your sight? So they seem to have skipped over the miracle part of this is exciting. A blind man can see and say, what was the technique? So he gives them the details. He took the clay and I had to wash my eyes and so on. And we don't know the details of what their rules were exactly. We have some other literature, but probably he broke a rule that something you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath, you know, mixing mud is sort of like kneading and that's not good or something like that. So Jesus, some are saying, verse 16, this man is not from God. Look, here he goes again, breaking the Sabbath. They're saying this man can't be from God. And then there are others, though, who are saying, but if he's a sinner, if he's this Sabbath breaker that we're calling him, how can he perform such signs? And so there is division. And then in verse 17, it's like the cover is taken off of all the Pharisees' show of strength. And they have this transparency where they show just how lost they are. Because what do? As they try to solve this, the religious question of the day, the significant question, who is the Messiah? Who is this Jesus person? Well, they can't figure it out, so they turn to a beggar. No religious training, no authority, nothing. They say, well, you tell us what happened. You tell us who he is. We can't solve this. Who do you think he is? And for this man, it's not that hard of a question. He's a prophet. So we see, we leave the Pharisees with this division. And again, they've heard a testimony. They haven't come to a conclusion. Then we find another development. We continue with this group, the Jews, as the title for the leaders here. We see some of them then did not believe. It's almost as if they were ready to believe he had received sight. But once you say he's a prophet, no, then we can't believe this. So they call the parents. Ask the parents, is this your son? How does he now see? And the parents very tactfully avoid answering the question. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified. These are powerful people. They will throw you out of the synagogue. That is excommunication is what we would call that today. And in that time when your whole society in Israel would have been built around your religious life in the synagogue, they will throw you out of the community completely. Parents are terrified. They say, just ask him. So we have all these people. And it's almost as if we have a snapshot of the world that we live in. The world that we are sent in. The world that we are sent to. Because have you ever met any of these people? Have you ever met the cautiously optimistic people? The ones who are very sort of open to the idea that, yeah, God may be doing something. Maybe God is at work. Maybe Jesus is doing something. Have you met the people who are ready to believe? They seem very eager when you start talking about Jesus. Or the people who are in the opposite. You know, not at all. This is not something that's going on. Have you met the people who seem to know everything and yet don't really know anything? Behind it, there's something else. And have you met the people who are scared? They're just scared. Could this be a part of the work that God is doing in our lives? Could this even be a part of why we suffer? This man spent his whole life blind. And then Jesus healed him and sent him out for this one great day of testimony. And he talked to all of these people. And he sowed the seed of Jesus is the one to turn to. Jesus is the one to trust. In all these different groups, in one day, could God be laying out a path like that for you or for me? You know, we don't know the end of the story for these people. Did these neighbors ever believe? Did they ever trust in God? You know, maybe some of them did. You know, I don't know what will happen to your neighbors. Will they ever believe? Will your neighbors ever trust in God? You know, maybe they will. The Pharisees, we know as a class, some of them were converted. There were some priests who were converted. Could it be that even on that day, as they hardened their hearts against him, that those seeds of doubt were sowed in some of their hearts, that the division that happened was something that was, God was already beginning a quiet work? What about the people right now who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? They know you're a Christian and they have let you know never to talk about it. Could God be at work in those people's hearts? Could it be that something about your testimony will lead them to repent and trust Christ later on? And this man's parents, they knew the truth. They absolutely knew the truth. They were terrified. Did they ever have the courage to say Jesus has done this and to confess his name? You know, maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's your siblings. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's other friends or family members. They know the truth. You know it and they know it, but they're scared or something else. Could it be that God is sowing a seed? There's much mystery in this work of God that he does as he sows the seeds of the word among the world. But we should not forget about this work, that this is something that he is doing and this is something he has called us to participate in. God sows, and we, as a part of that, should testify about his work. So we see that God sows. The next thing that we see as we work through this story is that God strengthens. God strengthens. What happens next in this passage as they call the man back in a second time, verse 24, it's really not an interview anymore. It's best called an inquisition. Maybe you know about the Inquisition, a time in church history when the church went out and looked for heretics and looked for false believers in order to punish them. And that was the whole purpose. Well, here it is. They are not trying to talk to him so they can have a conversation. They say, give glory to God. That is, you need to make a proper confession of faith. You need to honor God with your words now. We know that this man is a sinner. You need to honor God by condemning Jesus. That's the standard they have set for him. Well, this man responds, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. That is, not that he doesn't have an opinion about this or can't understand it, but he says, I don't have direct experience with him committing sins. You say you've seen him out there sinning. I wasn't there. He says, for my direct experience, here's what I'm involved in. I was blind, and now I see. He says, that's what I know. And so they go on insisting, well, tell us about it again. And what did he do? How did he open your eyes? And his response gets a little bit cheeky. But Proverbs tells us sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly. He says, why would you possibly want to know about this? Why are you so interested in Jesus? Maybe it's because you want to be his disciple. Maybe that's why you want to hear this story again, because you want to follow Jesus too. Well, of course, that gets them worked up. They become angry. They become hardened. They revile him. They start saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They're not really working with logic and reason much anymore. They're just telling him this is the way it is. And for this man, logic and reason are working very well. Things that may have been a little bit confusing are becoming perfectly clear. And he gives this remarkable lecture to them about the truth. He says it's so obvious. He doesn't just have physical eyesight. He has spiritual eyesight. This man has opened my eyes. It is absolutely clear he is from God. No one can do this if they are not from God. Many commentators have pointed out that There's a progression in this man's testimony as he interacts with and then speaks about Jesus. First of all, we just have a record of a simple faith and obedience. Jesus tells him to go. He believed enough and obeyed enough to go and to wash. Then people are asking him, and he's simply stating the fact, Jesus is the one who healed me. Well, he gets pressed on that a little bit, and by the time we get to verse 17, he is saying Jesus is a prophet. In verse 22, we see that the question of the Messiah, the Christ, is on the table, that if you call him the Christ, you'll be put out of the synagogue. So that's in view as they're questioning him in these verses, and he says Jesus absolutely is the one who is from God. If he were not from God, he could do nothing. And then as you come to verses 37 and 38, he interacts with Jesus again. Jesus says, "Will you confess me as the Son of Man?" And he says, "Yes." And he worships him as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. It's an extraordinary progression for a man who started the day as a blind beggar. It's a transformation. It's a complete transformation in his understanding and his spiritual eyesight. And it's a conforming to the image of the Son, which is what God lays out for believers. So do you see how he's becoming like Jesus? Jesus is a man who testifies to the truth. That's exactly what this blind man who now sees is able to do. Jesus has a special insight to see through hypocrisy and to know how to speak the truth even when there's powerful opponents. This man is remarkably skilled in that way. Jesus also was rejected by these leaders. And in that way, too, this man is going to walk in the footsteps of Christ and be his disciple. Verse 34, they answer him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Probably not just they threw him out that day, but in light of what was said earlier, probably they are saying, "You are not going to be a part of the synagogue anymore. You are cast out of the community." What about us? What does it look like for us to follow Jesus Christ? Have we learned the paradox of the Christian experience that this man is going through? This man started the day a blind beggar, but still a part of society. He ends the day really not even a part of society at all. And in a way, you could almost say that his social status has gotten worse. And yet, he has learned, as Paul said, that when he is weak, then he is strong. Perhaps suffering is something that has shaped you. Perhaps you understand this remarkable strength that this man finds in himself because you have gone through this yourself. You have gone through some sort of persecution or some sort of suffering, and you've been able to say on the other side, "You know, I used to doubt, but now I have faith. And I used to be afraid, but now I have courage. I used to look at the darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, and say I would never want to go there. And then I went there, and while I was there, I said that, 'God, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.'" Maybe it's something you can't even explain, but this is a work that God does in his children. God strengthens his people. That's what we see in this man. He went from a position of complete weakness at the beginning of the day to being the strongest disciple that Jesus had, with the better eyesight physically, but especially spiritually, than anyone around him. And he suffered. This isn't a story of, and then his eyes were healed and his life probably was better, and you know, he's popular because he had a neat miracle done on him. No, this is a story of a man who was rejected and thrown out and was prepared to suffer more in his life. But God strengthened him. Perhaps that is one of the works God is doing in your life. Perhaps God is strengthening you. God sows, God strengthens. We also see in this passage that God saves. God saves. This is the climax of the story, of course, when Jesus finds this man. When Jesus comes back, he hears they've put him out. They've The religious society and powers of that day want nothing to do with him anymore. So Jesus finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he's never seen Jesus with his physical eyes. And so he doesn't know yet for sure who he's talking to, but he's completely ready to believe. And so Jesus says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And his spiritual eyesight and his physical eyesight are joined together in one. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. He can see the truth. He is right to worship Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And that's the question for us in any situation is will we do the same? That's where it all comes together. This man, of course, had suffered for much of his life as a beggar. All up until that day, there was no apparent reason at all. There's the speculation that, well, it's because of his sin, but he comes on this day after suffering his whole life and is not at all thinking, you know, maybe God should give an accounting for why my life is the way it was. You know, I found him. Maybe it's time for him to explain, why have I been through so much? Why has it been so hard for me? It's not on his mind at all. What's on his mind is that he has been saved. God has saved his soul. He's saved him physically in his eyesight, but he has saved his soul from sin and spiritual blindness. And he's looking at Jesus and he's understanding that he's the Savior. And that's what we should do when we look at Jesus. We remember Jesus came and suffered. Jesus came to die on a cross. Jesus came for our sins to save us. And sometimes it is through our suffering that he shows us that truth. One of the things that stood out to me when I was in college and was involved with a campus ministry was that many of the student leaders in campus ministry were athletes who had been injured. Really, it was a very simple formula. They worshiped sports. God took their idol away. And then they trusted in him. It's a pattern that I saw repeated. And how many of us can give a testimony like that? Maybe it wasn't sports, but it's something else. When life was good, I ignored God. I didn't need him. God took something away. And in suffering, I realized that I also need a Savior, that I also need to worship. Of course, the world will mock us for this. It'll say Christianity is for the weak. It's a crutch for those who are too weak. And we say, well, actually, what you're saying isn't strong enough. This is salvation for the perishing. It's far more than a crutch. This is our whole life. This is our only hope, is that Jesus is a Savior. And we don't come to him to complain. We come to him to say, this is what we needed, and we worship him. And this is something we need to remember as we interact with others who suffer, as they'll ask us questions and they'll want to know why. And they'll want us as Christians to have something to say. And sometimes I'm not about to give you the line that you can use that will always work. I can't do that. Sometimes we won't know what to say, but here's one thing that we can do. We can always remember the story of the innocent man who suffered, Jesus Christ. And often what we can do is not answer, let me tell you why you're suffering, but can I tell you the story of somebody who suffered? And maybe when you hear that story, it will encourage you. Because isn't that what we need when we suffer? Isn't that what we need the most, is not to hear the full detailed explanation of why, but to hear that story again, to know that Jesus died on a cross for my sin, that I deserve great punishment, but he took that away from me. And to know that on the other side of his cross was his resurrection. He said, whoever follows me can follow the same pattern. And so, yes, we suffer with him. But suffering of Jesus wasn't any kind of proof that God didn't love him. It's not any kind of proof that God doesn't love me. It's a part of what God is using to draw me to himself with the promise on the other side of hope and restoration in the end. God saves. And that is the great work of God that we should always remember and we should always worship him for. God sows, God strengthens, God saves. One more work of God that we see as we come to the end of this passage is that God sifts. God sifts. There's a sifting happening among people. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." God's judgment can go two directions. There is justification. That is, when you trust in Jesus Christ, then his righteousness is counted for you. He takes your sins, and God looks at you and says, "This person stands righteous before me by the blood of Christ." That is one judgment. That's the first judgment he talks about. Those who do not see are able to see. It's a grace. But then there is the judgment of condemnation. Those who see may become blind. There are ultimately two types of people in the world. Just like our children, when they play, will always sort out who are the good guys, who are the bad guys. Well, that's the ultimate way that this world does work. There's a sorting into two categories. And God will sift the wheat from the chaff. At the last day, Jesus says, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the Pharisees are listening. And they say to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" They say, "We dare you to tell us we're condemned. We dare you to try to condemn us." They're still arrogant. They're still self-righteous. And Jesus goes ahead and does it. He tells them they're condemned, but not in the way that they would expect. He says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Do you see how he's teaching them even now to think about their condemnation? Yes, they stand under condemnation right now. Yes, it's a serious thing. But Jesus wants them to understand, as they're living and thinking and acting, that this is a self-imposed state in a way. They are lying to themselves. They are telling themselves they can see when they cannot see. And so, it says, if you were blind, perhaps you would have no sin. Do you see how Jesus has turned around our thinking from the beginning of the chapter? The beginning of the chapter, here's a blind person. That must be a sinful person. Jesus says, actually, let's think the opposite way. If only we could find a blind person, then we could find somebody who actually wasn't sinful. Because what do we do with our faculties that God has made? Well, there are good things that God has made. Our sight and our touch and all of these things God has made are all good things. But we use them for evil, don't we? Isn't it true that the better my eyes work, the more harm I can do with them? And the better my hands work and the more skills I develop, the more evil I am capable of. Jesus says, if only you didn't have all these faculties, maybe there could be a category where you don't have moral awareness and so you're not accountable for your sin. But he says you can see, and you say that you see, and you believe this, and so you're living under a curse. But even with this condemnation, there's this tentative nature to this judgment, because it holds out the idea, what if they said something else? What if instead of saying, "We see," they were willing to say, "We have been blind"? What if they were willing to look to Jesus Christ? God sifts, but the sifting is not over yet. The final separation comes at judgment day, but the warning is for us to consider ourselves right now. Which direction are you going? Are you saying, "I can see," and doing this on your own terms? Or are you saying, "On my own, I am blind, and my only hope to see is to use the light of the world. My only hope to see is Jesus Christ"? So the judgment can go both ways. The judgment can go the direction of justification, that those who say, "I'm blind and I need Jesus Christ," can be granted sight. But those who go on their own and do it their own way will be condemned. And we might have wished that the chapter could have ended a few verses earlier. If we could have said, if I could have preached, go tell people about Jesus, and then you will be sowing seeds and you will be strengthening people, and God will bring salvation, and that sounds like a really great ending. But there's this difficult note, isn't there? Because even after the seeds are sown and even after some people hear the gospel, there's not a happy ending. And it's heartbreaking, and we don't understand. It's, of course, maybe our hearts don't break for the Pharisees, but for the people that we know, it's very hard to see this. And yet God is teaching us, again, to believe that he is at work, that all his works are good and right, that we must trust in him. And we must examine ourselves and say, let me not say, I see. Let me not say, I can explain this all. I can control this all. Let me instead say, on my own, I'm blind. And I'm going to look by the light of the world. So why suffering? Why do people suffer? I haven't given you this time or last time one nice simple answer to carry with you. But I hope that you see God's invitation to step into acknowledging his sovereignty over all things and to meditating on his works. I hope that you hear an invitation perhaps to speak, to tell the truth about Jesus. Perhaps you hear an invitation to warn people that there is a punishment for sin, that there is a sifting, and that they can return and repent. Perhaps you can hear that warning in your own life. Perhaps God is at work sowing other seeds and you're not going to see where they all go. Perhaps you are the one that needs strength. Perhaps as you learn how weak you are, God is going to build you up and make you strong. And in the end, I hope it will drive you to that place of salvation where you see Jesus Christ and you say, what a wonderful Savior. And you worship him. And you take up your cross and you follow him. And you say that this is a good Savior. And just as it was said of that man long ago, it will be said of you. That this person's life, the reason it existed, the thing that makes sense of it all, is that the works of God might be displayed in him, in her, in you, to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you truly are a great God. You truly are a God who is high and holy and who is awesome and in many ways mysterious to us. But we also see your grace so evident. Lord, we thank you for this story, a story where the truth was so obvious and yet so hard for so many. Lord, we relate to that, how the truth can be obvious and yet we can be blind. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see you as the light of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would use us. Use us to talk about Jesus. We pray that you would give us courage. As we see fear, we know how quickly the fear comes. Give us courage. Lord, we pray that you would give us clear thinking, like this man had, to talk about Jesus. We pray that you would give us strength. Sometimes we simply need to endure. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering right now in whatever ways that they are. I know many sufferings are obvious and others are very invisible. Lord, I pray you would help your people. Show them your light and draw them to yourself. Lord, help all of us to love one another and together to display and to love the works of God. We ask in your name. Amen.